Thank you, Tim, for leading us in worship. But before we sing It Is Well With My Soul, I want to provide you a little history that led Horatio Spafford to write the words to this song. We will use this as an introduction to our sermon today, God Gives Songs in the Night. Horatio Spafford was a devoted Christian, a loving husband to Anna and their five children. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago who invested heavily in real estate along the shores of Lake Michigan. Beginning in 1870, a series of compounding events forever changed his life. Horatio and Anna's only son, Horatio Jr., died at 4 years of age from scarlet fever, an epidemic in the U.S. and Europe. The following year, while still mourning the loss of their son, all of Horatio's real estate investments were lost in the Great Chicago Fire. That fire destroyed 2,600 acres of property in the heart of Chicago. A couple of years later, Horatio decided to take the family on a vacation to England. They would help his friend, the famous D.L. Moody, on his crusade. Shortly before the time of their departure, a last-minute business development threatened to derail their vacation and their trip. Horatio persuaded his wife to go ahead, and I'll follow you shortly. In November 1873, Anna and the girls boarded the French ship Valet du Havre, along with 308 passengers and crew. 4 days into their transatlantic journey at 2 a.m., the ship collided with Loch Earn, an iron-hulled vessel. Within 12 minutes, the Valet du Havre sunk to the bottom of the ocean. At that time, it was the worst disaster in naval history, taking the lives of 226 passengers and crew. Several days later, when the survivors reached Wales, Spafford received a brief telegram from his wife. Saved alone, what shall I do? As soon as possible, Horatio boarded a ship to join his wife. En route to England, the captain called him to the bridge and said, "I believe we are now passing the very area where the ship had sunk." According to Bertha, a daughter born after the tragedy, her father wrote, "It is well with my soul," while on this journey. As we sing this song, think about the words. These words of comfort came through the active presence of the Holy Spirit speaking into Horatio's life.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well. Be rolled back as a scroll.
This song is a perfect introduction to our sermon today, titled God Brings Songs in the Night to Those Who Seek Him. How could Horatio pen those words? It is well with my soul, after the tragedies that he just experienced. Job 35 will give us the answer. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to study, and so we can learn through your illumination how to do your will. You've taught us through the scriptures that we're to give you glory in all circumstances. When the storms arise in our life, help us to recognize that we have hope in you alone. We ask that you clear our thoughts of distractions so we can focus on your words and allow you to speak to us and help us to respond to you in truth. We also pray for anyone who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that this will be the day that you speak into them and bring them to the saving knowledge of you. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Our first bullet in our message today is, our communication matters. Up to this point, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, argued that the reason Job suffered was because he sinned. Job argued that his suffering is not related to sin because he is blameless, and God needed to vindicate him from his friend's false accusation. Elihu, who quietly listened to the arguments, brings a different charge against Job. He implies Job's suffering changed his heart towards God. He may have started out blameless, but his current situation is not right before God. Elihu asks a very straightforward and convicting question. Do you think what you said is just? Just is a legal term, meaning will your statements hold up in God's judicial system? You claim to be righteous and blameless, but how could a righteous individual make the following claims? I am in the right, not God. There is no point in righteous living because there is no benefit to me. How did Elihu come up with these charges against Job? Let's reflect on a few of Job's words he said about God Almighty. Job said in chapter 9, 16 through 18, if I summon God and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. He later said in verse 23, God mocks the despair of the innocent. Job said in chapter 16, 11 through 14, God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes me like a warrior. Job said in chapter 30, 20 through 23, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up, drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death. How do you feel about Job's comments about the Lord God Almighty? His words are disturbing. His words are offensive. Satan's orchestrated attack on Job created a heart problem. He needs to repent to God for his self-righteousness and false statements. Elihu is frustrated with Job's three friends who focused on their own theology instead of addressing Job's language towards the Lord God. Under God's legal system, Job would be found guilty, saying, "I am right, not God." There is no benefit or value in living a righteous life. Have you ever acted like Job? Have your trials in life made you make disturbing claims about the Lord God? Have you ever stated that you could act better than God? Have you ever lost your faith in God Almighty and verbally questioned his ability and his love for you? Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36 through 37, "But I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." We've all spoken careless words and stand condemned before a holy God. There is only one solution. Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." If you want a song from God in the midst of darkness, our communication matters. In the remaining verses of chapter 35, Elihu will address two principles about God and his three friends ignored. Principle number one, God is self-sufficient. He does not need us. Principle number two, God is all-sufficient and graciously attentive to those who seek him. Those two principles seem contradictory. God is self-sufficient and he doesn't need us, while on the other hand, God is gracious and attentive to those who seek him. As we explore these two principles, we will see that they are not contradictory, but essential in how we enter a relationship with God Almighty and how he responds to us. Let's look at the second bullet. God's position matters. To help us understand that God is self-sufficient, Elihu uses the clouds as a visual illustration demonstrating that God is independent from us and our actions do not influence his ways. In verse 5, he says, "Look up at the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above you. With the naked eye, you can see the clouds that are 5 miles away. Given their distance from us, we have no ability to influence their height and formation." Elihu implies, what do you think? You can influence God who is higher than the clouds? You can't. Elihu says in verses 6 through 8, "If you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to God, or what does God receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people." Elihu is correct that God does not need anything from us because he is self-sufficient. But Elihu is absolutely wrong stating that God is not concerned about sin and righteousness, stating that God is not close to us. As we go through this message today, we will see that God does care about sin and righteousness, and he is very close to us. Let's begin by discussing the self-sufficiency of God. He does not need us. Let's start with our possessions. Psalms 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Hebrews 3:4, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." Romans 11:35-36 says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The scriptures clearly indicate that God owns all things. All of our possessions came from him. God doesn't need us. We need him for our possessions. God wants us to recognize that he is the creator, that he has given us all things. He wants us to use his resources for his glory, not our glory. Do you act like the world and view your possessions as your own? Or do you use God's resources in a way that he receives glory? Let's think about our thoughts and ways. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Even though God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, he talks to us. Jesus said in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Our Creator wants you to make him the center of your life and follow him completely. He knows you by name. He wants us to follow him not because it's burdensome. He wants us to follow him because in his presence there is joy, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Elihu was wrong. God does care about each of us. He created a unique path for each of us to find him so that we could have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But we must respond to him. Acts 17, 24 through 28 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." This passage clearly indicates God is our creator and he does not need anything from us. However, he loved us so much that he orchestrated your exact path in the continuum of time and your exact location on earth for one purpose, so that we would find him. God is very near, not because he needs us, we need him. Here's the biggest point about God's self-sufficiency. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, depends on a God who does not depend on you. God did something no man could ever do. It came through the God-man, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God does not need man's righteousness. The man needs God's righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why would a God who does not depend on us provide us unconditional forgiveness and a free gift of eternal life through his Son? Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 tells us the reason. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one would boast." The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, depends on a God that does not depend on you. We need God. God is also sufficient and graciously attentive to those who seek him, because he orchestrated our path so that we might find him and follow him. Salvation opens the door of God to direct every aspect of our life. However, our response to him matters. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Let's look at our last point. How I respond to God matters. In verses 9 through 16, we will see how God is all-sufficient and graciously attentive to those who seek him. The passage begins by stating, "All are under oppression, pleading for relief." Oppression is something that weighs down a person either physically or mentally, which causes distress. Satan, the god of this world, uses oppression and sin to blind the minds of people so they cannot see the light of the gospel. Satan presents appealing alternatives so we don't turn to the one true God. Satan wants the world to stay on his path that leads to destruction. In this passage, there are three groups of oppressed people. Each group is seeking a rescue from God. However, how we respond to God determines how he will respond to you. Let's begin with the first group. This group represents people who do not seek God. They come to him for a situational rescue. They have no desire for a relational rescue that depends exclusively on God alone. We see this first group in verses 9 and 10. It says, "People cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker?'" The first group ignores a simple truth that there is a creator. We were made by him and for him. We are accountable to our creator. This group seeks relief from the oppressor, the arm of the powerful. They put their trust in people and the beliefs of this world that are rooted in deception and destruction. God didn't orchestrate their path that would lead them to destruction. He orchestrated their path that would lead them to a rescue plan that depends on God alone. I was watching a show the other day, and the actor said, "I am not religious, but I'll take any help from any God to get me out of my trouble." This is the attitude of this group. They do not seek the Creator as their Redeemer. They want the gods of this world to provide relief. Verses 12 through 13 provides us God's response to them. It says, "He does not answer when people cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it." God knows the difference between an empty plea and a plea that comes from the depth of your soul. In Matthew 9:4, Jesus says, "I know your thoughts before you even make a statement." Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God will not respond to an empty plea. Elihu states there is another group. This is Job's group. These individuals believed in God, but they are now disillusioned. They are oppressed. Their oppression has changed their heart towards God. They think God doesn't care about them. We heard Job's disturbing words about God Almighty. Elihu says in verse 14, "How much less then will God listen when you say that you do not see him? That your case is before him and you must wait for him. And further, that God's anger never punishes and he does not take the least notice of the wickedness." Satan has taken Job to the depths of depression because Job has taken his eyes off his maker and redeemer. Elihu says, "Job, you wonder why the doors of heaven seem closed. You are acting like an unbeliever, like the first group." Elihu tells Job in verse 16, you open your mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, you multiply words. Our communication matters. As a Christian, we all mess up. Paul said it like this in Romans 7:5. I do not understand what I do. For what I do, I do not do. For what I hate, I do. He later says in verses 24 and 25, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a solution for Job. It is in the last group, the group where we found Horatio Spafford. During his accumulating personal devastation, his pain ever so real, he looks to a different source. Horatio looks to his creator for a rescue plan. God has taught him to say, it is well with my soul. Satan can never be the antidote for suffering because he is the originator of all suffering. Let's start in verse 10 to see God's solution for those who seek him. It begins by saying, but no one says, where is God my maker? I hope those are not your words. There is another option. We can believe God is my maker. This belief changes everything. If we believe that God is my maker, he gives songs in the night. He teaches us and provides us wisdom beyond any of God's amazing creations. God wants to provide a personal intervention that depends on him, and it is only available through an appropriate response to him. We must recognize him as our creator. Our creator uniquely designed a path so that you would reach out to him. He has a rescue plan. If we respond to God appropriately, to God Almighty. Sometimes it is difficult to find the right words given the sorrows of life. That is why God gave us his word and the Spirit in us, so believers can deal with hardships in their life. The very center of the Bible is the book of Psalms. This is God's inspired hymnal. Psalms has the most chapters and verses of any book in the Bible. The Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book within the New Testament. Psalms express deep feelings of the human heart in relationship to God. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. How does singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms impact your life during suffering and oppression? The last part of verse 16 is the clue. Our heart has changed from negative feelings, focused on self, to a heart of hope and gratitude in our Savior. God listens, God grieves, and God brings comfort to those who seek him. I want to provide you three ways singing songs change our attitude during oppression, and then we'll see these same principles in a song David recorded in Psalms 42 and 43. Singing songs can turn misery and negative feelings into prayer. Singing spiritual songs can change our focus from self to God. Songs open up our emotions to God in an appropriate way that leads us into prayer and exaltation. Singing spiritual songs glorify the God who hears. During oppression, glorifying God are hard words to state. Songs provide us words that we're struggling to say and lead us into worship and to glorifying God, our Creator, who is listening, grieving, and a lover of our soul. Singing spiritual songs prepare the way for joy. Songs can change our focus from temporary to the future. That provides us joy because victory has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Let's see these three principles in a song written by David in Psalms 42 through 43. David begins by communicating his negative feelings about God, but he is still pleading to his loving God. He says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet him? My tears have been food day and night, while men say to me all day, 'Where is your God?' I say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?'" David pours out his feelings and emotion to the God he loves. He is frustrated that God seems silent and distant. Just like Job, we have these feelings. But how we respond to these feelings depends on how God responds to us. Listen to David's chorus. He sang this chorus three times in this passage. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." David knew the solution to his sorrows was placing his hope in God alone. His hope would lead him to praise the Lord yet again. He is so confident, he is praising God in advance. "For I will yet praise him." His hope is in a God that makes the impossible possible. David knows it is only God who can change his attitude. The phrase, "my Savior," literally means the salvation of my facial expression, my countenance. David's soul is downcast and disturbed, but he is hoping in God Almighty, who can change his face from flowing tears to a face of joy by praising his Savior in advance for his rescue plan. This is what God did for Horatio Safford. He wrote the words, "God has taught me to say, 'It is well with my soul.'" If you need prayer today or have a specific need that God has placed on your heart, I would love to pray with you or talk to you today. I'll be in the back of the room after we take communion today. Let's close in prayer.